Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Titus in chapter 3. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Chapter 3, 1 through 9. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we may be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless.
Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn in them to, not Isaiah, that's where we've been the last 4 weeks, Genesis. Genesis chapter 43. We're going to continue on in our study together of the book of Genesis. We've taken a five-week break. Brother Dean Taylor was here the first week of December, and then for the last 4 weeks we've been in Isaiah, but now coming back to Genesis and looking at the life of Joseph as we pursue finishing up this book together in our study of it. Genesis 43, it's a rather long chapter, but it's a glorious story. And some people would say that you ought not in the pulpit read long portions of Scripture, but we need to this morning. We're going to read through it. And I just want to encourage you to follow along well so that as you hear and are reminded of the elements in this account, this story in the Bible, that as we preach through them, you'll be able to remember them well. So follow along. You can either listen or read with me. In Genesis 43, the text says, "Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father," that's Jacob, "said to them, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But Judah spoke to him, saying, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face until your brother is with you."'" And let's pause here and remind ourselves that Simeon, one of the brothers, was held captive back in Egypt after they went and bought food the first time. And that's what he's referring to there. Continuing in verse 6. "And Israel," that's Jacob, "said, 'Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother?' But they said, 'The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, "Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?" And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, "Bring your brother down"?' Then Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned the second time.' And their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a little present for the man, a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double money in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also, and arise and go back to the man. And May God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your brother Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home and slaughter an animal, and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon." Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now, the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys." When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, indeed, we came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, so we've brought it back in our hand, and we've brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks." But he said, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that he would eat there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down to it before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being, and he said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they answered, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, "Serve the bread." So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. Here in this text, in this account, in Genesis 43, I believe that we see God's mercy showered upon sinners and those sinned against. For the sinner, this mercy leads to forgiveness and repentance. For the sinned against, this mercy leads to showing mercy. And I want to explore both of those themes and those truths together in this chapter with you. We live in a world that is steeped in sin and its consequences. And our world today is really not any different at its core than it was during Joseph's lifetime some 3,700 years ago. When you look at the life of Joseph, you see sin on full and honest display. When you look at the life of Joseph, you see his father, who not only had multiple wives, he also had favorites among them, and he had favorites among his children. There were the sons who committed atrocities. They lived out horrific immorality. They even sold their brother into slavery, where he would presumably die. The consequences of this sin were terrible. Fighting, anger, jealousy, bitterness, and wounds that lasted for decades. The whole of Jacob's clan was tainted by their sin, and the consequences were devastating. Those consequences are really seen at a visceral, at a gut level, when you look at Joseph in verse 30, where he had to quickly leave the room and weep upon seeing his brother Benjamin. It's a grown man weeping at this sight. Now today, we live in a world that feels the weight of sin and its consequences, just like it did back in Joseph's day. God has made us in his image, and we are to reflect his glory, we are to reflect his beauty, and the precious nature of God in what we say and what we do and what we think and even what we feel. We are made to rule over this earth in splendor. But as a collective group, humanity, and as individuals, you and I, we have fallen short of that glory. That's the essence of sin. And instead of glory and splendor and beauty, we have ruled largely in sorrow, ugliness, and poverty. And by that, I do not mean that our achievements are this way. Rather, our lives as a whole of humanity are like this. We see it in broken homes. We see it in shattered relationships. We see it in abuse. We see it among thieves. We see it in murderers. We see it in swindlers. We see it in liars. We see it in gossips. We see it in complainers. We see it in laziness. We see it in outbursts of anger. We see it in perversities. And I'll bet you if we're honest, at least one of those things would stick to all of us in this room. Now, even if those words don't describe you, often we feel their effects. In other words, just because you may not be a person who has broken a home or shattered a relationship and so on, just because you have not committed those things does not mean that you're not affected by them. For instance, there are many children who have grown up into adulthood who have felt and experienced the breaking of a home. There are people who have had things stolen from them. I just read recently of someone in our church who had stuff stolen from them right out of their car. I've had a similar experience. It's really hurtful. I've had people say things about me that were untrue behind my back. I've had people assault my character without me knowing it. Those things are deeply hurtful, and I'll bet you've had similar things as well. A pastor I know, I recently talked to him. He shepherds a couple in his church whom their son was actually murdered down in Florida. This son was working in a bike shop just as a simple employee, as a part-time job in addition to his full-time one. A man came in who was disgruntled with the owner of the shop and shot the man. And in cold blood, the parents of that son deal with those consequences every single day, now 20 years later. You see, you can take the smallest of things, like an assault on one's character, or even stealing of a few dollars or a few $100s, or you can take big things like a broken home or a life literally taken. We live in a world where we feel the weight of sin and we feel its consequences. And that's true for us, whether we are in the position of the sinner or those sinned against. And let me just say that if we're honest, we have all been in both of those positions, both the sinner and those sinned against. If we're honest with ourselves and each other, we have fallen short of God's glory, and we have been affected by others who have also fallen as well. In this world, a world that's just like the world of Genesis 43 describes, what do we need? What do we need in a world that feels the weight and the consequences of sin? The answer is that we need mercy. And that's true for both the sinner and the one who sinned against. And this passage drips with mercy. Let me show you this right away as we look here in Genesis 43. Notice in verse 14, Jacob, a man in desperation, concerned about his son that is trapped down in Egypt, and concerned about actually one of his favorite sons, Benjamin, who was at home and was going to go back with them. Notice Jacob's prayer. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man. When we read that, we should read that not as just something Jacob just threw in there, Israel just threw in there. This is a prayer of a father who was desperate for mercy. This word for mercy here is sometimes translated as compassion. It's not just the feeling of mercy, though it includes that. It's compassion in action. This is the expression of mercy. And mercy is what the brothers of Joseph experience in this text. Because as Jacob prays in verse 14, the other brother Simeon is going to be released and Benjamin is not going to be taken. You see mercy expressed in surprising ways in this passage of Scripture. And when you read this, you need to read it with the eyes and the ears of an Israeli person, a Jewish person. So notice what happens in verse 23. After the brothers confessed to the steward of Joseph's house that their money had been placed back in their sacks from the first time that they had come to Egypt to buy food, notice what the steward says there in verse 23. He says, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid." Now that's a beautiful statement in its own right, but if you were or are a Jewish person today, a reader of that text, or a reader when Moses first wrote this, there's a word that shows up in that that's actually really meaningful to the Jewish mind and the Jewish people. In fact, it's a word that probably most of you have heard as well. Let me give you a more literal translation of that phrase. Shalom to you. Do not fear. Even if you're not a Jewish person, you've probably heard that phrase, right? Or heard that word, right? Shalom. That's a really meaningful word to the Jewish mind. It has the idea of wholeness, of peace, of stability, of wellness. And notice that the steward of Joseph affirms this. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Now note that carefully. The steward does not deny that he was the one who put the money in their sacks, though he does not admit to it either. What he does say is this: ultimately, the blessing that you received in getting your money back, that came from God. That's an amazing thing for the steward of that house to say. It tells me, by the way, that Joseph has affected the people around him in seeing something about God. This word shalom shows up again in verses 27 and 28. Then Joseph asks about the well-being of both the brothers and the father. Literally, are you shalom? Is my father, or is your father, is he shalom? That's the word there. This is mercy in action, wholeness and peace. And in many ways, even more striking for a Jewish reader, is Joseph's statement at the end of verse 29. And he said to Benjamin, God be gracious to you, my son. Now, if you actually look at those words in the original Hebrew language, they are really similar to what God is going to say to the whole of the people of Israel in Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up your countenance upon you and give you peace and give you shalom. This passage actually has, when you look below the surface, a whole series of statements about the mercy of God and the peace that comes from it. It has the overtones of blessing and the mercy of God sprinkled all over it. And in a world that feels the weight of sin and feels its consequences by all of us, both whether we're in the position of sinner or those sinned against, this passage is really a balm for our soul. Because we need mercy. We need blessing. We need shalom. We need peace. Now, what do we need this mercy for? I want to ask that question for two groups of people. We're going to spend a lot of time on the first one and a short amount of time on the second one. I'm going to ask, what do we need this mercy for? First, for sinners, that is, those who have sinned against others. And then we're going to ask the question, why do we need mercy if we have been sinned against? All right? When we ask and answer both those questions, our time will be done. Let's first ask, why do we need mercy as sinners? What's it for? When we ask that question, what we need mercy for as sinners, we're immediately struck with this reality. Sinners need mercy or else they would simply be condemned. Sinners need mercy or else they would simply be condemned. These brothers knew that they stood as condemned people. I know it's been over a month since we were last studying this book together, but I want you to call to mind what happens in the previous chapter. In chapter 42 of Genesis, the brothers go down to Egypt to buy grain for the first time for their starving families, and Joseph recognized them, though they did not, of course, recognize him. And Joseph put them in prison for 3 days, and then he brought them out, and he accused them of being spies. And do you remember what they said in Genesis 42:21? Well, if you don't remember, you can look at it or you can just listen. You remember what they said? They said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear." Now that encounter took place years after those men had sold Joseph as a common slave. But here again their words. This is all in the backdrop of what happens here in Genesis 43. We are truly guilty. We're truly guilty. God in his graciousness awoke their consciences for them to see and feel the weight of their guilt. And let's just pause and take stock for a moment. Just how much guilt was applied upon them. Let's start by examining the weight of their guilt on the horizontal plane, that is, between one another and the people around them, the effects that they had on each other. Just start with the 10 brothers and how their secret had been kept for nearly 2 decades, 20 years. The brothers sinned collectively, but they also sinned individually. If just one of them had stood up and said to the others, "This is wrong and this is evil," the whole thing might have been stopped. But instead, because no one did it, each of them had the weight of their sin pinned on them, not only by themselves, but by each other. Of course, beyond the brothers, even more importantly here, was their father. We know that eventually Jacob was told and figured out what had happened to Joseph by means of his own sons. And you can read about that in Genesis 50:16-17. So in other words, Jacob did find out what had happened to his sons, or his son Joseph, by means of his other sons. And it tore him up. He heard about it. He knew about it. But just think about, put yourself in Jacob's shoes for a moment. He had to live with the thought that his own son had been killed for about 20 years. All right? Just imagine that. Those of you who are parents in this room, some of you have lost children. And the people that I talk to that have lost children, they tell me that that's the kind of thing that just they think about all the time. And to lose it in this way, just that weight that was placed upon them. Those brothers placed that weight upon their father for 20 years. 20 years. I was just talking recently to a man who was dealing with some difficulties with one of his children, and he said to me, "It brings me to tears many days. How much more than to have one of your own children slain by a wild animal?" That's what he was told. As a father, I would bet that it would be nearly every day Jacob would think about that, certainly every week. And as I mentioned, I suspect that because I've talked to parents with such tragedies, and they just don't go away. They think about it all the time. Let's ask this question about the 10 brothers. How much would they have to pay in order to make restitution to what they did to their father? How much? Can you put a dollar amount on that? Can you put a time amount on that? The weight that they placed upon him? How much do you have to pay in order to deal with that? That guilt, not just the feeling of guilt, but the reality of it was crushing. When they said, "We are truly guilty," they knew what that meant. Of course, how about Joseph himself? Joseph had been taken from his home and his family from about the ages of 17 to 37. That means that when a man reaches his peak potential physically, this is when he had the most energy to accomplish what he wishes to do. This is where a man raises his family, makes his mark on the world, and so on. For all of it, Joseph, during the really what are considered in many ways the most important years of a man's life, he was under the thumb of somebody else because his brothers had sold him there. Of course, that's to say nothing about the fact that he lost all of his cultural connections. He lost his family connections. He had to live with the knowledge that his brothers hated him that much that they would abandon him as a common slave, where most likely he would have been worked to death in Egyptian society. In fact, that's what the brothers think, because if you go back one chapter, when Joseph asks about their family, the brothers say, "Well, we have one other brother who's not here, and one who is no more." They assumed he had died, because that's what had happened to many common slaves in Egyptian culture. Joseph, in losing his family connections, the pain was evident. You see that in this text, that he had to rush out of the room. And just think about this. Joseph now has been elevated to the second most powerful man on planet Earth. And he has to make haste, as the New King James says it. He has to rush out of the room to go weep, to cry his eyes out after seeing his brother. We can ask the same question about the brothers. How much would they have to pay to atone for that kind of guilt? Can you put a dollar amount on that? Can you put a time amount on that? Now, the way I'm talking about guilt and condemnation is actually a very old form of justice. And that's in contrast to a new form of modern justice. The old form of justice says, in essence, the punishment must fit the crime. And what that says is that someone's required to atone or to pay for what they have done against others or against society. That principle was the operating principle for most of human civilizations until very recent times. Modern justice theory doesn't talk so much about people atoning or paying for their misdeeds. Rather, it simply speaks of bringing people back to be productive members of society. It's all about rehabilitation. Now, biblically speaking, the old form of justice is in line with what the Bible teaches. Even if it's not always done well, the principle fits with the scripture. But the new form has taken hold in many ways in our courts and our society. I was once speaking with a man, and he brought up the issue of the death penalty. And he asked me as a Christian pastor what I thought about the death penalty. And I said, well, if it actually conforms to the scriptural mandates for it when it comes to certain crimes, such as murder, with clear two or three witnesses, I said, I think the Bible actually sanctions and demands it. And he said, well, I used to believe that, but I don't anymore. If a man's been in jail 20 or 30 years and he's not caused any trouble, why should we actually kill another person for that? If he's been good, let's let him have a second chance. Now, I'm not here to talk about or explain or defend the Bible's view of capital punishment, but just listen to what he said. He embraced a very modern view of justice. We can just make him better and get him back into society. But you know, for the person who was killed, he or she might have a different view. Or for the families that experienced it, they might have a different view. Now, I will tell you that I think one of the reasons that our society in the whole has rejected this old form of justice in place of a new one that just says, well, we'll just kind of rehabilitate people, make them better, is because they know if they embrace the old form, they would all stand condemned. Because if you actually believe that you must atone for your sins, all of us are in trouble. Every one of us. In fact, we're just like the brothers. We are truly guilty. You say, well, most people in this room, the ones that I know, they're not murderers. And I'm pretty sure none of us have sold our brothers or sisters to be slaves in a foreign country. Praise God for that, all right? Because we'd have some other things to talk about this morning if that were the case, right? I think it's largely true. A few weeks back, I was talking with a man who said to me that he struggles greatly with being confident and feeling worthy of anything, like he doesn't measure up. And I asked him why. This is a grown man. And he said that one of the reasons why was because his father never told him that he did a good job for anything. In fact, he always complained about what his son did. He never made him feel good. And that was not just when he was a kid, even when he became an adult. Just never, ever, ever embraced anything that his son did. And I'll just say, knowing this guy, he's competent, has got great accomplishments in his life. And I wish I could say that was the only time I've ever heard that. I have literally wept with grown men who have shared such things with me before. How long does a person have to pay for failing to be a good father? Can you put a time on that? Can you put a dollar amount on that? I mentioned earlier about someone I know who recently shared how they had things stolen right out of their car while they were inside a place. I know how horrible that feels. I've had things stolen from me. And it's funny, even some of these things that are now 20 years later, when I see the thing that was stolen from me, it still brings up that memory. And the wound isn't that bad, but it comes back. I don't know who stole it. It still makes you feel vulnerable. Like, why would they do that? How much do you have to pay for that? How long? What about the person who spreads gossip? What about the person who slanders someone's name? What about the person who cheats on their taxes? What about the person who tells lies? What about the person who's lazy on the job? What about the husband who's just insensitive to his wife for 20 years? What about the wife who complains and nags her husband for 20 years? How much do we have to pay to adequately deal with those things, those sins? And of course, here we're just talking on his horizontal plane. But of course, the Bible tells us there's a vertical problem too between us and God. If we are made in God's image to be a reflector of his beauty and splendor and majesty, but God in heaven watches us day after day mar and smear and destroy his glorious image, how long would it take for us to pay for that damage against an infinite God? You see, if we were to ask, what do we need mercy for as sinners, we need it or else we would be condemned. That's true of all of us. And make no mistake, we're in the same position as these brothers. But these brothers had a God. a God that they had forsaken for a while, but a God I think that we see they're coming back to. He's given a name in here in Genesis 43:14. He is called God Almighty. You may have heard that Hebrew phrase before. That's the phrase El Shaddai. This is a name for God. He is God Almighty. And Jacob prayed that God Almighty would give them mercy. Mercy for them, mercy for their brother Benjamin, mercy for their brother Simeon. And these brothers needed that mercy more than they knew when he prayed that prayer. These brothers needed that mercy more than they knew, more than just the fact that they needed to get the food and get home safely, because the man who held their lives in their hands for the sins, the man they were going to see held their lives in their hands, his hand, for the sins they had committed against him. See, Joseph, when he met with these brothers, would have had every right as a governing authority to execute justice against these brothers. He would have had the right to have them slain. He had the right to have them killed. He had the right to have them imprisoned forever. But he showed mercy. And they received mercy. You know, in many ways, Joseph pictures for us the Lord Jesus Christ whom we serve. For like Joseph, Jesus showed us mercy when we did not deserve it. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's mercy. That's mercy from God. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's mercy. These brothers experienced a foretaste of that mercy through their brother Joseph. This mercy led these brothers to repentance. We actually, in this text of Scripture, see the fruits of repentance starting to take shape in these brothers' lives. Listen to how one commentator put it. He says this: in this chapter, the brothers promise to take their blame for any catastrophe, responsibility. They acknowledge their culpability and made restitution for their money and their sacks, honesty. They retrieve their brother from prison in Egypt, unity. They recognize that God was at work in their midst, belief. And they rejoiced in their provisions, even when a brother was receiving more than they had received. And that's gratitude. In fact, that last point might be one of the most important points that comes from this text. And it's the greatest sign that change of mind had taken hold in the minds of these men. Because as we read earlier, at the end of this account, Benjamin, the youngest of the brothers, when they're all sitting together and they're eating, he receives 5 times as much as the other brothers. In addition, it was only he that was told by Joseph, God be gracious to you, my son. No other brother received such blessings. But unlike the past, where their slights resulted in envy and jealousy and bitterness when one of the brothers got more than they got, notice verse 34. It's a stunning reversal. Even as they saw this brother receiving more blessing than they had, it says that they drank and they were merry with him. They were joyful. The brothers were simply thankful for the mercy that they had been shown. That, by the way, is one of the key responses to mercy that we as believers in God in heaven ought to have. We thank God for the mercy he shows us day by day. And people who have experienced mercy are not concerned if someone else gets a little more than I do. You've experienced mercy, you're not worried about that. Envy and jealousy and complaining find no home in the hearts of people who have received mercy. Let me say that again, it's really important. Envy and jealousy and complaining find no home in the hearts of people who have received mercy. And we should park on that. Because if you're a person who has one of those three attitudes in your life, envy, jealousy, complaining, I think you need to be reminded of the mercy of God for you. Because you, like me, stand condemned, but God in his mercy saved you. And brothers and sisters, that matters a great deal for you today and tomorrow and all of this week and next month and next year. It matters for your marriages. People who know that they have been blessed with mercy and peace from God aren't irritable towards their spouses. It matters for your workplaces. Workers who know that they have been blessed with mercy and peace are not tyrants at their workplaces, but joyous servants. It matters if you're a teenager or a young person. If God has shown you mercy, you don't need to be sassy with people or whining people. Instead, you're an obedient young person, a teenager, who serves the people around them with gladness of heart. People who have experienced mercy, even when they go through difficulties, don't complain, but they endure because they know that they themselves have received mercy. Mercy for sinners leads them to repent and to be joyful people. It matters, by the way, too, if you're not a Christian here this morning, if you're not born again, if you've not been saved by Jesus and his work, you have mercy available to you in Jesus Christ. Trust him today. So what do we need this mercy for? For sinners, we need it because we're condemned. For those sinned against, here's group two, and I promise, I said this one's shorter than group one. For those sinned against, we need mercy so that we will be merciful people. We need mercy so that we'll be merciful people. Now that might sound a little bit like circular reasoning. In other words, it might sound like you're saying, why in the world would we show mercy if we've been sinned against? And we need mercy to show mercy. What difference does that make for me? As we have noted, people do wrong us. I've often said this here at Sunrise, and I say it again this morning with purpose. There are wounds of souls and hearts here in this room that are never going to be fully healed until Jesus comes and wipes tears away. Right? That's just the reality in a room this size. There's probably a lot of them. So in the face of those wounds, whether they're small, large or small, how is it that we need mercy so we can show mercy? And why does that matter? And my answer to that question is quite simple. Being a merciful person and receiving mercy, even when we're sinned against, is the only way to be happy. It really is. It's the only way to be happy. And by happy, I mean joyful, happiness of soul, and satisfied in the heart. Later on, we'll see this in the next chapter, and we'll also see it later in Genesis 50, the brothers are going to have a meeting with Joseph. The one I want to think about for just a moment is in Genesis chapter 50. They come before Joseph. Their father has died. And they're a little concerned now that dad is gone, that Joseph is going to now put the hammer down on him. Now that dad's out of the way, he's going to punish them for what they have done. And Joseph, as the brothers come before him, they bow down again and they say, you remember dad said, don't hurt us, you know? Remember that? You know, I mean, it just reminds me of my kids, right? You remember dad said, don't do that, you know? I mean, here they are. Remember dad said, don't, you know? And Joseph blows that off. That didn't matter to him at all. He says this in Genesis 50. He doesn't talk about, well, I know what dad said. That's not what he says at all. He says this, am I in the place of God? Am I in that place? Of course, what's the obvious answer? No. No, you're not in that place at all. I think that statement reveals something about Joseph. He did not see himself as equal with God. He did, therefore, did not see himself equally available to execute vengeance and judgment. And Joseph went on to say this about his being sold into slavery by his brothers. He says this, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to save many people alive. And here's what Joseph was saying. Yes, I know that you have sinned against me, but guess what God is doing in all of this? He's saving people. He's showing mercy. Since God was showing mercy, Joseph said, I'm going to do the same. God saved many people. Joseph was going to do the same. And I would suggest to you that this made Joseph a joyful person, not a cheap, flimsy joy, but a deep joy. In fact, it was as deep as the wounds were against him. I mean, think of it this way. What kind of a person would Joseph have been if he had held on to his hurts and wounds that his brothers had brought upon him? Would he be a happy person? Would he be a joyful person? Some of the most unhappy people I know are the people who cannot let go of the wounds against them. They're bitter, they're absorbed in themselves, they're curt with their words, they're cantankerous, they're mean-spirited, and so on. They're not happy people. They're sorrowful people. Really, they're pitiful people in the full sense of that term. That was not Joseph. We'll see this in the coming weeks, but Joseph is going to hug and kiss and embrace his brothers with happiness. How is that possible? And the answer is, he knew who God was, and he knew what mercy was like personally. Dorothy read for us earlier in Titus 3, a beautiful passage of Scripture. It's one of my favorites in the Bible, where Paul says to Pastor Titus, Titus, remind your church to be subject to rulers and authorities. Remind them to obey. Remind them to be ready for every good work. Remind them not to speak evil of anybody. Remind them to be peaceable people, Titus, remind them to be gentle. Remind them to show humility to all people. Let me just pause and say, that list is kind of like the opposite of the world around us. I mean, it really is like the opposite of the world around us. Our world is full of people who disobey authorities and even brag about it. They speak plenty of evil against each other at the office. They're not peacemakers, they're homewreckers. They're not gentle but caustic. Humility is not considered a virtue on social media these days, right? Right? It's the reason it's called things like MySpace and Facebook, all right? Look at me. Humility is not the thing that's displayed there most easily. Why would we live like Paul through Titus commands us to live? Why would we be peaceable people and humble people and gentle people and obedient people? Why would we do all those kind of things in a world that doesn't do those kind of things around us? He explains. He says, guess what, friends? We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, and were servants of our lust and pleasures in malice and envy. But something changed. The kindness of God our Savior appeared, and it appeared when Jesus was sent for us. And through Jesus, God saved us. In fact, if you read Titus 3 in the first 8 verses, it's almost one long sentence, and there's actually one main verb in that sentence: saved. He saved us. And you want to know how he did it? He did it, according to Titus 3, by his mercy. And when you have been shown mercy, you become a merciful person to others. If you're holding on to wounds and hurts this morning, lay them before the cross of Jesus and take in the mercy that God gives you there. Your wounds will pale in light of Jesus' mercy for you and for the world around you. See, we all need mercy. We need it whether we are in the position of sinner or we're in the position of being sinned against. Every one of us need mercy. Praise God for his mercy in all times, in all places, and for every one of us. I hope you've treasured it, received it, and are showing it. Father in heaven, use these words for the fame of your name and for the glory of Jesus and his cross and for the edification of these dear saints before me. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.